Appendices. Appendix 1, Wright speaking for himself. Well, this is going to be an appendix and no mistake. Wright has published so much in print and video that it would require a decent library to let him speak for himself. In any case, the internet is jam-packed with his material, so in a sense this appendix is superfluous. But as I've explained, I am addressing the average, inverted commas, non-academe believer, one who almost certainly has never read or seen much of Wright's work for him or herself, and I think it would be helpful for such a believer to get at least a taste of what Wright says on the theme of propitiation and the doctrines clustered around it. Let me start with what I hope I have shown is the core doctrine, namely the wrath of God. What does Wright understand by the wrath of God? Frankly, I am at a loss. I leave you, listener, to judge for yourself. N.T. Wright on God's wrath. God's wrath properly is an aspect of his love. It is because God loves human beings with a steady, unquenchable passion that he hated apartheid, that he hates torture and cluster bombs, that he loathes slavery, that his wrath is relentless against the rich who oppress the poor. If God was not wrathful against these and so many other distortions of our human vocation, he is not loving. And it is his love, determining to deal with that nasty, insidious, vicious, soul-destroying evil that causes him to send his only special son. The wrath of God is simply the shadow side of the love of God for his wonderful creation and his amazing human creatures. Like a great artist appalled at the way his paintings have been defaced by the very people who were supposed to be looking after them, God's implacable rejection of evil is the natural outflowing of his creative love. God's anger against evil is itself the determination to put things right, to get rid of the corrupt attitudes and behaviours that have spoiled his world and his human creatures. It is because God loves the glorious world he has made and is utterly determined to put everything right that he is utterly opposed to everything that spoils or destroys that creation, especially the human creatures who were supposed to be the linchpins of his plan for how that creation would flourish. That's why, as Paul's argument progresses in this same letter, that is Romans, he frames its central passage not with God's anger, but with his powerful rescuing love. The problem is not the general problem of human sin, or indeed of the death that it incurs. The problem is that God made promises not only to Abraham, but through Abraham to the world. And if the promise-bearing people fall under the Deuteronomic curse, as Deuteronomy itself insists that they will, the promises cannot get out to the wider world. The means is then that Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, bears Israel's curse in order to undo the consequences of sin and exile, and so break the power of the present evil age once and for all. When sins are forgiven, the powers are robbed of their power. Once we understand how the biblical narrative actually works, so as to see the full force of saying that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Bible, the admittedly complex passage can be seen to be fully coherent. The usual, that is, evangelical reading of Romans 3:21-26 is therefore outflanked. It is a shallow reduction of what Paul is actually saying. Sin and God's dealing with sin in the death of Jesus are undoubtedly central, but these are set within the larger questions of both idolatry, and therefore of true worship, and God's commitment to rescue the world through Abraham's family, Israel. Neither Romans 1:18-3:20 nor Romans 4 is simply concerned with sin and justification, as in the normal, that is, evangelical reading. They are indeed concerned with both, but they frame both within the question of creation and the question of covenant. If there are signs that Romans 3:21 to 26 is also about creation and covenant, we should assume that this is what Paul thinks he is talking about. Listener, the verdict is yours. I apologize for my interruptions. That's in the notes, not in the audio. But I simply couldn't help myself. All I ask is this: do you think that Wright has conveyed what Scripture so patently declares about God's wrath? Has he got close to what the Bible means by sin and sinners, and the consequences of sin? For the rest of this appendix, I have depended on the work of an evangelical who would strongly disagree with my thesis. Having noted the two pieces by Trevin Wax, both published in 2007 by the Gospel Coalition, I now quote from them. Perhaps the best understanding of Wright's view of the atonement is found in his contribution to the New Dictionary of Theology. That was Wax. Now here's Wright. Jesus would carry out Israel's task, and having pronounced Israel's impending judgment in the form of the wrath of Rome, which would turn out to be the wrath of God, he would go ahead of her and take that judgment on himself, drinking the cup of God's wrath, so that his people might not drink it. In his crucifixion, therefore, Jesus identified fully, if paradoxically, with the aspirations of his people, dying as the King of the Jews, the representative of the people of God, accomplishing for Israel, and hence the world, what neither the world nor Israel could accomplish for themselves. Here is Wax again. Wright denies the traditional Reformed terminology of imputation of Christ's righteousness. He does not deny the concept of imputation, however, as is evident in the way he translates the New Testament letters. He translates pistis Christou not as faith in Christ, but as a subjective genitive, the faithfulness of Christ. Here Wright avoids the language of imputation while maintaining its content. Jesus is faithful to the covenant in place of Israel, who was unfaithful. It is through Jesus' faithfulness, obedience, that the sin, disobedience, of Adam is undone. Furthermore, Wright speaks of Jesus' holiness as a robe which clothes the believer. Again, he makes this affirmation within historical context, but the theological truth is there just the same. Here is Wright. Jesus, the innocent one, the one person who has done nothing wrong, the one innocent of the crimes of which Israel as a whole was guilty, has become identified with rebel Israel, who represents God's whole rebel world, with us who are rebels, unclean, unfaithful, unloving, unholy, so that he may take that sin, as it were, into himself and deal with it, and give us instead his holiness as a robe, his purity as a gift and a power. Here is Wax again. Though Wright would disagree with the traditional Reformed categories of imputation and Luther's great exchange, he affirms the concept again when he writes, Jesus takes human uncleanness so that other humans can take his wholeness. He absorbs our impurity in himself so that it becomes lost without trace, and his own purity flows into us instead. Wright clearly affirms that Jesus is the innocent one whose faithfulness substitutes for the unfaithfulness of sinful humanity. Wax again. We now look to the question regarding the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Because Wright emphasizes the Christus Victor theme, many have come to believe that there is no room left for the teaching of substitution. This is simply not the case. Wright's work is full of reference to Jesus dying in the sinner's stead. In his pastoral commentary on Matthew, Wright encourages us to see ourselves in Barabbas's place. Barabbas represents all of us. When Jesus dies, The brigand goes free. The sinners go free. We all go free. He also affirms that Jesus' death is substitutionary, even for the disciples. Jesus dies so that his people will not. His death is counted by God in place of theirs. Elsewhere, Wright affirms, within the first century historical context, Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Jesus is Israel's representative, which means that what is true of him is true of them. Wright also affirms the sacrificial nature of Christ's death. Hebrews offers us above all Jesus the final sacrifice, the one who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, who has lived our life and died our death, and now ever lives to make intercession for us. Wright's pastoral commentary on Hebrews backs up what Wright affirms elsewhere, that Jesus' death is the sin offering required by God. The reason Wright's views on substitutionary atonement are called into question stem from his constant grounding of this doctrine in historical events. Wright does not express a view of substitutionary atonement that sounds like a non-historical transaction between the individual and God. For Wright, the doctrine of the atonement involves the very events that transpired to put Jesus on the cross. Furthermore, if one does not understand Jesus as the climax and fulfillment of Old Testament history and prophecy, one has not correctly understood the atonement. The judgment that Jesus pronounces upon Israel is precisely the judgment that he himself will endure at the cross. Wright elaborates, "Now the judgment that had hung over Israel and Jerusalem, the judgment Jesus had spoken of so often, was to be meted out, and Jesus would deliver his people by taking its force upon himself. His own death would enable his people to escape. In the strange justice of God, which overrules the unjust justice of Rome and every human system, God's mercy reaches out where human mercy could not, not only sharing, but in this case substituting for, the sinner's fate." Says Wax again, "Does Wright affirm the substitutionary nature of the atonement? The answer to our second question is yes. We now turn to our final question, this regarding the penal nature of the substitutionary atonement. Was God's wrath poured out on Jesus on the cross? Though this may be a controversial understanding of the atonement in some liberal circles, Wright defends it staunchly as historically and theologically true. The Old Testament prophets speak darkly about the cup of Yahweh's wrath. These passages talk of what happens when the one God, grieving over the awful wickedness of the world, steps in at last to give the violent and bloodthirsty, the arrogant and oppressors, the reward for their ways and deeds. It's as though God's holy anger against such people is turned into wine, dark, sour wine, which will make them drunk and helpless. They will be forced to drink the cup, to drain to the dregs the wrath of the God who loves and vindicates the weak and helpless." The shock of this passage is that Jesus speaks of drinking this cup himself. Now this is Wax again. Notice how Wright maintains the cup of wrath in historical context. This is the way he avoids the picture of God as a tyrant, taking out his vengeance on the Son for others' mistakes. Wright sees the wrath of God in historical events. Jesus takes the wrath of Rome, which is the historical embodiment of the wrath of God, upon himself. In fact, God has set Jesus forth as a propitiation. It is because Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God in order to shield his people that he uttered his cry of God-forsakenness on the cross. In that moment in which Jesus was most fully embodying God's love, he found himself cut off and separated from that love. Furthermore, Jesus taking upon himself the wrath of God against sin through the Roman crucifixion frees us from sin and guilt. And here's Wright again. Jesus, the innocent one, was drawing on to himself the holy wrath of God against human sin in general, so that human sinners like you and me can find, as we look at the cross, that the load of sin and guilt we have been carrying is taken away from us. Jesus takes it on himself and somehow absorbs it, so that when we look back, there is nothing there. Our sins have been dealt with, and we need never carry their burden again. Wax. Again and again, Wright affirms the penal view of the atonement. Wright. On the cross, Jesus took on himself that separation from God which all other men know. He did not deserve it. He had done nothing to warrant being cut off from God, but as he identified himself totally with sinful humanity, the punishment which that sinful humanity deserved was laid fairly and squarely on his shoulders. That is why he shrank in Gethsemane from drinking the cup offered to him. He knew it to be the cup of God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus drank that cup to the dregs, so that his sinful people might not drink it. He drank it to the dregs. He finished it, finished the bitter cup both physically and spiritually. Here is the bill, and on it the word finished, paid in full. The debt is paid. The punishment has been taken. Salvation is accomplished. This is now wax. One can clearly see an affirmation of the penal substitutionary atonement throughout the theology of N.T. Wright. Though Wright does not affirm this doctrine within the standard Reformed categories, the concept of Jesus the Righteous One dying in the place of the sinner and thus taking upon himself the wrath of God is clearly espoused. Now here's my verdict. There you have it. Wright himself and Wax's verdict. Listener, the ball is now in your court. I am conscious as I have been reading this that this appendix is highly misleading. You need to read my notes in between on Wright's actual words. He uses many times he uses language which one might consider to be biblical language. But in my estimation, as I read him, as I understand him, as much as I understand him, his meaning to those that he applies to those words and phrases is very different to what the Bible means. I'm conscious that this appendix that I've read so far, it gives a very misleading impression. It sounds much more that Wright's main line. He is not at all. I assure you of it. You should read my notes to see more. Later that same year, 2007, Wax interviewed Wright. To get the best out of this section, you should still see the notes that I wrote. But for one section, because it called for it, I've made an intervention. Wax. Could you give us a brief definition of the gospel? Right. I could try taking a Pauline angle. When Paul speaks about the gospel, he means the good news that the crucified and risen Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and therefore the Lord of the world. Now, that's about as brief as you can do it. The reason that's good news. In the Roman Empire, when a new emperor came to the throne, there'd obviously be a time of uncertainty. Somebody's just died. Is there going to be chaos? Is society going to collapse? Are we going to have pirates ruling the seas? Are we going to have no food to eat? And the good news is, we have an emperor, and his name is such and such. So, we're going to have justice and peace and prosperity. And isn't that great? Now, of course, most people in the Roman Empire knew that was rubbish because it was just another old jumped-up aristocrat who was going to do the same as the other ones had done. But that was the rhetoric. Paul slices straight in with the Isaianic message, good news, God is becoming king and he is doing it through Jesus. And therefore, phew, God's justice, God's peace, God's world is going to be renewed. And in the middle of that, of course, is good news for you and me. But that's the derivative from, or the corollary of, the good news, which is a message about Jesus that has a second-order effect on me and you and us. But the gospel is not itself about you are this sort of person and this can happen to you. That's the result of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. It's very clear in Romans 1, 3-4. This is the gospel. It's the message about Jesus Christ descended from David, designated Son of God in power, and then Romans 1, 16-17, which says very clearly, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. That is, salvation is the result of the gospel, not the centre of the gospel itself. Wax. If the gospel itself, then, is the declaration of Christ's lordship, where does the doctrine of justification come into play? Right. The doctrine of justification comes into play because the whole plan of God is, and has been right since the fall, to sort out the mess that the world is in. We British say, to put the world to rights. I've discovered that that's not the way Americans say it, and people scratch their heads and say, funny, what does he mean by that? It means to fix the thing, to make it all better again. And that is there because God is the creator God. He doesn't want to say, okay, creation was very good, but I'm scrapping it. He wants to say, creation is so good that I'm going to rescue it. How he does that is by establishing his covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham is designed, therefore, not to create a little people off on one side, because the rest of creation is going to hell and God just wants this folk to be his friends, but to be the means by which the rest of the world get in on the act. And that's so woven into the Old Testament. So that when we then get the New Testament writings, we find this sense that God has now done this great act to put the world to rights. And it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that does that, which sets up a dynamic whereby we can look forward to the day when we will be fully complete, when the whole creation will be renewed. Romans 8. Then there is this odd thing that we are called by the gospel to be people who are renewed in advance of that final renewal. And there's that dynamic, which is a salvation dynamic. God's going to do the great thing in the future, and my goodness, he's doing it with us already in the present. And then the justification thing comes in, because within that narrative, we have also the sense that because the world is wrong, and is out of joint, and is sinful, and all the rest of it, this is also a judicial, a law court framework. And that's the law court language of justification. So we say that the future moment when God will do what God will finally do, he will declare by raising them from the dead. These people are in the right. That's going to happen in the future. And then justification by faith says that verdict, too, is anticipated in the present. And when somebody believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if their moral life has been a mess, even if they're not from the right family, they didn't go to the right school, they have no money in their pockets, God says, you are my beloved child, with you I am well pleased. The verdict of the future is brought forward into the present on the basis of faith and faith alone. And faith is the result of God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Now, of course, there are so many different things which cluster around justification. The debates of the last 400 years have swirled around, but that is the shape we find in Paul. Paul is the beginning of the real exposition of this, and that's where I always go back to. Wax, you have said in many of your books that justification is not how one becomes a Christian, but a declaration that one is a Christian. What language do you use to explain how one becomes a Christian? Now we come to right. Let's be clear about this, because many Christians in the evangelical tradition use words like conversion, regeneration, justification, born again, etc., all as more or less synonyms to mean becoming a Christian from cold. In the classic Reformed tradition, the word justification is much more fine-tuned than that, and has to do with a verdict which is pronounced, rather than something happening to you in terms of actually being born again. So that I'm actually much closer to some classic Reformed writing on this than some people perhaps realize. Let me put it like this. In Paul, and this is really a Pauline conversation after all, what happens is that the word of the gospel is announced. That is to say, Jesus Christ is proclaimed one-on-one, or in a large meeting, or out on the street, or whatever, and even though that message is crazy, and Paul knows it's crazy, he says it's folly to Gentiles and a scandal to Jews, some people find that it grabs them, and they believe it. This is bizarre. I shouldn't be believing this. A dead man got raised from the dead, and he's the Lord of the world. I really shouldn't believe this. But it does make sense, and it finds me, and I can feel it changing me. Paul's analysis of that is that this is the power of the word. He has a strong theology of the word. And another equal way of saying it for Paul is that this is the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. He says, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who, through the word, does the work of grace, which is the transformative thing. And the first sign of that new life is faith. Now then, the point of justification is not God making you right. The irony is that some of my critics at this point have accused me of semi-Pelagianism. But that's precisely what I am not doing. The verdict of justification is God saying over faith, this really is my beloved child. Now, part of the difficulty we face is that because different Christian traditions have used the word justification to denote either different stages within that process, or sometimes the whole process itself. Hans Küng's book on justification is really a book on how to be a Christian from start to finish. And so for him, justification means the entire process, from being a total pagan to being a finally saved Christian. And that's really not helpful in Pauline terms. But there's been a lot of slippage. So when people say, he says that justification is this, but I've always thought that it was that, it's probably because we're denoting a different point in the process. My only agenda here is to be as close as I can possibly get to what Paul actually says, and I really don't care too much what the different later Christian traditions say. My aim is to be faithful to Scripture here. Wax, you have been a firm defender of the doctrine of penal substitution as one of the important atonement motifs found in Scripture, especially in your comments regarding Isaiah 53. Yet it is puzzling to many conservative evangelicals that you recommend a book by Steve Chalk that seems to deny penal substitution, while calling a book that upholds the doctrine, the book Pierced for Our Transgressions, disturbingly unbiblical. I suppose the question I'm slowly getting around to is, how do you define the doctrine of penal substitution, and what is its significance for the church today? Here's right. Let me comment on those two books, because I was surprised by the reaction against Steve Chalk. See, there's a little bit of history here. When Steve was working on that book, he had seized upon my book, Jesus and the Victory of God, and absolutely ate it up and came and talked to me about it. That was the first time I met him, and it was very exciting to meet, to have someone with all that energy for youth work and young people's evangelism, etc., taking seriously a book which is basically about the kingdom of God and the Gospels and all of that. Then, when I saw his book and he asked me if I would write a blurb for it, I read it through quite quickly. And page after page after page, he just got it. He was going in the right direction. And the one-liner which he drops in was not, in his origin, a way of saying, I don't believe in penal substitution. It was a way of ruling out of court, to one side, a distortion of penal substitution, which he has heard, which I have heard, the idea of God simply wanting to punish somebody and not caring too much who it was. Oh, well, there's an innocent man, let's punish him, and that'll be all right, won't it? Sadly, there are many Christians who preach the doctrine like that. Steve knows from his experience on the street that that just doesn't do it. People just don't get it. And if a rather careful conservative evangelical comes back and says, well, that's because the gospel is always offensive, is it the gospel that's being offensive, or is it your distortion of it that's being offensive? And that's the question. I know. I then phoned Steve Chalk and asked last February or March sometime, and I said, Steve, we haven't talked about this since all the furore, but I've just reread your book, and I came to that one line, and it seems to me that you were saying, I'm not going with that distortion, but that you weren't ruling out the kind of thing that I say in chapter 12 of Jesus and the Victory of God, which is a massive demonstration that Jesus had the whole agenda of Isaiah 53 present to his conscious vocational mind. And Steve said, of course, I'm agreeing with that. I was just ruling out the distortion. The trouble is, Steve is not a theologian. So when he gets interviewed, he's an engaging, extrovert, outgoing guy. So he sends sentences winging off into the unknown this way and that, and people then collect them and say, there you are, he denied it again, etc. So I've had people come back to me and say, this really won't do. Actually, this is displacement activity. The people going after Steve Chalk, the real problem, I really want to stress this, is that we're looking at an evangelicalism that has forgotten what the Gospels are there for. And that's why I want to say, pierced for our transgressions is sub-biblical. I preached at Oak Hill, as Mike Ovis guest just a few weeks ago. He's a good guy. I get along well with him. He heard that criticism, and I think he's wanting to do business with it. Fancy writing a book, a big fat book, on what the atonement is really about, and giving no space at all to Jesus' own understanding of his own death. But that's because the whole evangelical tradition has been Paul-based rather than Gospels-based, and it's been a shrunken Paul base that has insisted on reading some bits of Paul, privileging them, and simply missing out what the Gospels are really all about. Here is the exception and the intervention I spoke about. I break in at this juncture because Wright is making what seems like a very weighty point, a devastating point, but he is, in fact, guilty of committing a dreadful faux pas, or worse, by not listening to Christ's teaching. Why do evangelicals take the post-Pentecost scripture so seriously? Should we not be Gospels-based rather than post-Pentecost Scriptures-based? So Wright claims. There is something else. Before I respond, I take up the notes I have made regarding this intervention. My opening note in this matter went like this. Incidentally, Do not miss Wright's emphasis on Paul. We find in Paul is the beginning of the real exposition of this, and that's where I always go back to. It seems to me that Wright does the very thing he criticizes in evangelicals. But to answer his call to give more weight to the Gospels, I quote from the Upper Room Discourse. Taking Christ at his word to his disciples in the upper room, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And being convinced that the post-Pentecost scriptures are the lasting fulfillment of that promise. And even in the upper room, Christ took pains to assure them, that is the disciples, that all would become clear. And he told the disciples how they would come to understand, and he told them why. After his ascension, he would pour out his Holy Spirit, and with the bestowal of the Spirit, they would come fully to understand and appreciate what he'd been saying and doing. They would be given the Spirit who would enable them to grasp the full import of it all. In short, in accordance with Christ's own promise, the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into and enable them to set out the full implications of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and his teaching, all in fulfillment of the prophets. It would have been far too much for them to take in at that time, as Christ had told them. But after Pentecost, all would be changed, and by the Spirit, the inspired writers would fully flesh out and finally delineate the one and only gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the riches of the new covenant. That is why Wright is wrong. Christ himself told us that the full revelation of the gospel is to be found in the post-Pentecost scriptures. Wright, by drawing principally from the gospels for his understanding of the atonement, is mistaken, and his advice to others to copy him is disastrous. Having answered Wright's point, now to let me continue. Part of that, I'm afraid, is a political thing, that if we take the gospel seriously, we will be forced to take the kingdom agenda seriously. And people say, oh, that's all that old social gospel stuff. No, you can't get off the hook that easily. This is about answering the Lord's Prayer, God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven. And until we take the gospel seriously, we haven't really got any right to be having this discussion. So that's what I think is at stake with the Steve Chalk book. So I come back to it and I say, as I understand Jesus and his mindset, as he goes to the cross, I believe that he was aware as a deep vocational calling from the one he called Abba Father, that he had to be the one through whom the whole agenda of Isaiah 40-55, which is a kingdom agenda, would come to pass. Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions and so on, is the means by which Isaiah 52:7-12 is accomplished. And Isaiah 52:7-12 is about the defeat of evil, the return of Yahweh to Zion, and the exiles being set free. And the result of Isaiah 53 is the renewal of covenant in Isaiah 54, and the renewal of creation in Isaiah 55, and the invitation to the whole world to join in. If you expound Isaiah 53 so that it isn't about the kingdom, it isn't about your covenant renewal, it isn't about the renewal of creation, then you have simply taken a little bit of scripture to suit a scheme of your own rather than the great scriptural scheme. Jesus didn't do that. You can see he's got the whole agenda present to his mind. So we have to understand the doctrine of penal substitution within the scriptural framework. within which it makes sense, rather than within this very low-grade thing that I've been a naughty boy. God wants to punish me, and for some reason he punishes someone else. So, phew, I'm all right. Okay, for a 5-year-old that's fine. That'll maybe do it, but actually, let's grow up. We're not talking about 5-year-olds here. We're talking about grown men and women who ought to know better, to be honest. Part of the difficulty, then, is political. Part of it is a failure to read the Gospels as what they are. Part of it is actually a failure to see that in Paul, as well, Paul mentions the cross 1,000 times, and each time he mentions it, he's coming through from a different angle because he's making a subtly different point. They all do tie up, but if you screen out all that stuff about Christus Victor and about representation and so on, then you not only lose those elements, you lose key elements of penal substitution itself. I could go on about this all day. Wax. So how would you share all of this with an individual in the evangelistic task? If an individual were to come up and to say, what must I do to be saved? How can I become a part of this? Right. I would want to know a lot about where they were coming from. I mean, if I had 2 minutes, I would tell very, very simply the story of Jesus. I once, on a train, was approached by a Japanese student who saw me reading a book about Jesus. He didn't know much English. He said, can you tell me about Jesus? I was about to get off the train. I simply told him, he didn't know the story, that there was this man who was a Jew. He believed that God's purposes to rescue the world were coming to fulfillment. He died to take the weight of evil upon himself. He rose to launch God's project and to invite the whole world to join in with it and find it for themselves. How long did that take me? 35 seconds. That's more or less it. However, when I think of the real people that I meet, I think both of bright university students in Durham University and of unemployed mine workers in the pit village 5 miles down the road. Total disjunct. And I really believe. Look at what Paul does in Acts. No two speeches are alike, okay? He will have repeated himself here and there, but he says it the way these people need to hear it. And though the story is very simple, if someone were to say, what must I do to be saved? I'd be inclined to say, are we talking about rescuing your mortgage or your marriage or your eternal salvation or what? Because people have layer upon layer upon layer of things to be saved from. We can deal with all of them, but we have to find where the shoe pinches for them. And then that's the point of entry into an authentic grounding of the gospel in their reality. Listener, I have allowed Wright to speak for himself, clearly supported by an evangelical. Once again, I have found it difficult not to chip in at times. I have done so in notes, and you should read them in the book. But I think it is fair to say that I have given Wright a fair crack of the whip. The verdict, your verdict, listener, is now yours.